In the book of Acts, we were in, we finished up Acts chapter 20, so we're going to be in Acts chapter 21. We are nearing the end of Paul's third missionary journey, as they say. And let me go ahead, I'll pull up, just for the sake of everything, I'll pull up the map that we've been looking at for so long. Alright, so this is the map that we're looking at here for Paul's missionary journeys, and the last we left him, he was in, I have to pull it up in the size that I can actually see it. Paul was, I believe it was in Miletus. He had left Ephesus. Yeah, so he bypassed Ephesus. He was in Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. And so if you look here again on this, you're looking at the purple lines that are his third missionary journey. He was in Miletus. He gets onto a boat. So let's pick it up. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And it says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed," so we, this is Luke is included in the discussion here, Acts chapter 21 here, "when we had departed from them," speaking of the elders who were there with them in Miletus, who had traveled down from Ephesus to come and be with them and to say their goodbyes, they set, "when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." So you know what, actually I'm going to go back to the map and we'll kind of just talk about that as far as traveling in the at that time. As far as traveling at that time, you can see that if you look from Miletus, you'll see, follow that purple line as it goes a little bit to the southwest, and you'll see Kos over there. Kos is actually an island, as is Rhodes, was an island over there. And what would end up happening is they were kind of island hopping along the shore, because in the boats that you had at that time, depending on who you were sailing along with, the boats were not necessarily the most seaworthy. And if you have watched anything over the past few years, as you keep track of the surge of immigration that was coming from Africa, if you remember the Arab Spring and everything that was going on, there were many who were coming, trying to cross the Mediterranean Sea, and it is notorious because it's not a very deep body of water, but it's just notorious for having a lot of very bad weather. And part of that is what instigated how people would travel. So they would often island hop. They would go from one small area to the next. And in addition to this, you had Kos and Rhodes and Patara. You can see there along the route of Paul's third journey. But I also put up here, you have, look at this. This is a map of the wind patterns that are over there in the Mediterranean Sea. And so as you look at the wind patterns, you can kind of see the way the wind moves, and it's all pushing, incidentally. You look at it, it pushes right to Jerusalem. It pushes to Israel, the area there over on the, if you look over to the right-hand side of this of the map, you'll see that it really pushes along towards towards the Middle East, towards Israel. And in addition to that, you have the ocean currents. And the ocean currents look like this. So we got up there, now you'll see the ocean currents. And you'll notice we are focusing, we're not looking at the entire Mediterranean Sea, so just to keep things in perspective, if you find Turkey over there on the right-hand side, and the blue arrow that is coming down to the south and then curving along to the east, this is where Paul's traveling there along what Turkey would be, today Turkey is what they would have been calling Asia at that time. And so it moves along, and then you'll see the larger island that is over there that you can see along the Israeli coast, along the coast towards the Middle East, there is Cyprus. But you see how the patterns of the sea are moving, and it kind of like the wind, it pushes. But we'll go down a little bit farther, and we'll see how they travel. They actually go to the south of Cyprus, and that's because they didn't want to have the current going against the current of the ocean. Because if you think about the wind coming in, the wind is going to move the water. It's going to push it up against the coast of Israel and Jordan and that over there, and then it's going to have to loop back around to kind of make a cycle. And so this is what they were dealing with. This is kind of explaining why they did the journey that they did, the route that they did. And so we'll transition back over. So you can see, if you look now, onto the purple route that Paul took, and you look and you see how they were traveling. It just gives a little bit of background as to why they traveled the way that they did, and doing those short hops. And we'll see, and I'm moving down, we see in verse 2, finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And so when they're moving over to Phoenicia, that gets them over to that's getting them over to the area with Cyprus and moving along in that direction. They're getting a larger boat. They picked up in Patara. They found a ship. They sailed over to Phoenicia. They went aboard and set sail. Verse 3, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, again following the current there, sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And so they moved from just jumping essentially a day at a time, or at least a route at a time, because they spent some time each of those as they're jumping along. What would happen is your winds would pick up at certain times of the day, and then they would die, and so they would travel until the winds were dead, and then they couldn't go anymore, and then they'd anchor, and then they'd wait for the winds to pick back up again. And so that's essentially what they were doing, as they were traveling from Miletus over to Patara and the Phoenicia area. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we're speaking of over in Tyre now, which is Tyre, Sidon, over there in the area of Syria, which would be the green over on the right of your map. So begin over there in Tyre, they found disciples and they stayed there for a week, for 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And so we've got a pretty fast succession of Paul's movement. He had been over, taking quite a bit of time in Ephesus, and now what we have happening in Acts 21, actually going through to about the through to the end of Acts 26, we've got a lot of action happening very quickly. We cover a lot of ground, a lot occurs, and so he comes back from the area of Ephesus. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. If you recall, actually we'll pull that up a little bit later, but if you recall, he's been trying to get back to Jerusalem. Actually, let's turn over to Acts 18, verse 21. Acts 18, verse 21. Paul's in Antioch. When they asked him, being Paul, to stay a longer time, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he went down to Jerusalem. We had given a side there about Apollos, and then we see again a little bit later on that in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, Acts 20, verse 16, that Paul, there at the tail end of being talking to the elders in Miletus, he says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So if you read through Acts 18, 19, the first part of 20, I'm not sure that it's clear that he actually made it back to, it's not clear that he actually made it back to Jerusalem. So now he's still trying to get back there and to keep the feast, or now didn't make it for the feast, now, Pentecost, because you do see that he spent a good bit of time there, again in Ephesus, the last time. So Paul now here, again in Acts chapter 21, they were down over in Tyre, and he has the disciples there, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. there's also reference to Paul being compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and feeling the need there to go. But there are individuals who are compelled as well to tell him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 5, when we have come to the end of those days, being the week, right, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us, much like they did when he left Miletus, with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And so you consider the kind of send-off that you might often get when a pastor is moving out of the area, or somebody who's been a pillar, an important figure, there's often a send-off, and so they're coming down, everybody coming down to the seaside, to the shore, to see him off. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the boat, and they returned home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. So Ptolemais, Tyre would have been where they put in for port. Ptolemais, again, is a little bit inland, along the coast. It's a little inland, I mean, from the coast. And so they traveled down to Ptolemais. And when they came to Ptolemais, they greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day. So we're getting, again, Luke is being very, as the writer, the recorder, the scribe there, if you will, for the book of Acts, is being quite specific about the timeline of what Paul is doing and his movement. We'll see here, we've already seen one of them in verse 4, but between verses 4 and 14, we see a number of warnings given to Paul regarding fears of people who are, it's referenced as being of the Spirit, inspired to give him the warning. But what we see Paul doing is he is steeled in his resolve. Even having the individuals come multiple times, guided by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit to say something, still is resolved to get to Jerusalem. And it's interesting because we get to see an opportunity of how the Spirit is working for people, what it means to be kind of inspired by it. And I think this is a good example where you can have a spirit of inspiration where one could say they're coming from competing sides and they butt heads. One says go to Jerusalem, one says don't. Who do you listen to? And there are times where, you know, both are right, because the warnings that Paul gets here come true. The inspiration of those to say, you know, I'm worried about you going there because we've heard or there is something going on. There's wisdom there. And wisdom comes from one source, and that's from above. And so when we see this, you can see the opportunity for the Spirit to be there, but we also don't see beautifully a division among the brethren. They're both inspired. These individuals are inspired, but we're not seeing a division among them. We're seeing almost an even a joining of them and a knitting of them to one another, even though they're pretty certain that something, you know, is going to happen. So let's continue reading over here. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 21, verse 8. It says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions, so that'd be Luke and the other individuals who were there, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. There's a bit that is packed into this, just because we're talking about an individual who's a known entity from the New Testament church. You can actually see the kind of the movement of Philip here, and it's talking about him, a little bit about his character, his background, and then also speaking to some extent to his focus and ability as a father to have four young, four unmarried, four virgin. Those are kind of like synonymous phrases at the time, because you didn't get married, have sex out of wedlock, and things like that. And so four virgin daughters, four young daughters, four unmarried daughters, depending on the translation you have, it might have some iteration of that, but they really were synonymous. But he has four of them who prophesy. So let's kind of unpack a little bit of that, about this. If you go back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, Acts 6 and verse 5, we're introduced because it says in Acts 20, verse 8, that this is Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Because there was a Philip who was one of the apostles. And so this is distinguishing Philip, who is one of the seven, being one of the seven deacons. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Acts 6 and verse 5. We see here the individuals were told, the brethren were told, seek out from among you, verse 3, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business of caring for the widows, caring for the brethren. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So Philip is one of these seven. So this is where we see the distinction of Philip. And so at this point in Acts chapter 6, Philip is a deacon. Now let's move a little bit farther, and let's see Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we see just what Philip is doing. And I think it's important for us to disentangle our own beliefs, traditional beliefs, about what a deacon, what an elder, what an evangelist is. Because we're seeing it, we know that God does give some to be, have various positions. We read about that in Ephesians. He gives that for the edifying and the uplifting and the growth of the body. You can read about the various components of the body, where you need to have the different parts so that you can all grow up into one that is the head, that is Jesus Christ, right? And so that's what we know, that we know that the focus is that. But we see Philip was functioning as a deacon to serve. And then you have, between Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8, you have the martyrdom of Stephen. And then we see some movement in Acts. So we see Acts chapter 8, verse 5 is where we are. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. So let's pick it up, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So you had the scattering throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. With the exception of the apostles, they stayed put. But so the deacons, people went. Therefore, those who were scattered, verse 4, went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed, and there was great joy in that city. You go on, you actually see that in Samaria, there are a lot of people who were convinced. And this is an example of an individual who goes out preaching the gospel and just taking the scriptural definition of what the actions were. He's evangelizing to these individuals. He is spreading the good news. He's bringing the gospel to people. That's what an evangelist does. So he evangelizes over there in Samaria. Now, it doesn't say that he baptized anyone, because we do know after the fact that the apostles came up. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John. And those are the individuals who baptized. Right? So we get the inset there. Then we see, let's move down. So in Acts chapter 8, verses 5, we see Philip evangelizing. We see God doing many miracles through him in much the same way that it talked about Stephen. There were many miracles and people believed, and again, he was speaking very powerfully prior to his martyrdom. And we see Philip doing the same sort of thing, but over in Samaria. So further down then in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he rose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Right? And so he then has a conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he opens, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he goes and he starts preaching to him from the beginning, Jesus Christ. And he's talking to the eunuch. And so verse 35, It says, Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down, oh, that's a big thing just by itself, because he's starting where the individual has a question. It's important for us to, if we're going to have the opportunity to evangelize, that we don't ruin the opportunity by answering something that people didn't ask, right? Sometimes, I kind of talked about that when we were talking about having an answer last week in the sermon. So, you know, this man had a question, this man asked, and Philip was there. You know what? You're right here. Let's start from here and let's move along the way. Verse 36, then we went down the road, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Okay? And so, what you see is that chapter 8, verse 16, the individual had been baptized, but they hadn't received the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 36, we see here that the individuals are baptized, or that the eunuch is baptized. It doesn't say whether or not he received the Spirit at that time, but we do know that the Spirit is present, because it then catches him up and takes Philip to Azotus, and the Ethiopian eunuch is left rejoicing. So the effect is there, but we see that Philip is evangelizing, he's baptizing, he's guiding an individual along, and what it does is actually he goes and is taken up, or is moved, found over in Azotus, and then passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he's now in Caesarea in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, which is right where we pick him up in Acts chapter 20, verse 8, because now he's in the house of Philip. They are in Caesarea. They came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. So he's, I'm not saying he didn't move, but he's still there in Caesarea, where we left him in chapter 8 and verse 40. So, again, noting that per Barnes' commentary, you know, Philip is now noted as an evangelist. Evangelist not being a, as we might traditionally or historically in our modern era consider it as a rank. Again, God gives those differing abilities for a reason, and it's to bring about the growth of the body. I'm looking forward here just because I think it's worth Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, if you turn there, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body. These are not tiers that you go and go, well, I have mastered teacher, I'm ready for pastor. I've mastered pastor, I'm ready for evangelist. These are different things, and I think that if you go through and you do a study into the various gifts that God gives and the totality of the discussion on those, you'll see that at times he gave individuals gifts to make music, to make instruments, to produce art, to produce the components of the temple. He gave people gifts, inspire them through the Spirit to be able to prophesy. You know, just different things that God moved people and, you know, donkeys or whatever it was that God needed to be able to do what he had at hand to be done. And so this is not one of those things where Philip has been promoted. It's just he's functioning in a different role. And if you consider the individuals who are in your life, whether in church or not in church, you're likely going to be able to say, well, this person is really good at that. You know, you've probably had a pastor, you know, I've had pastors who were really good at being encouragers, at facilitating, what is it when you have people over? Hospitality. They were given the hospitality. They were just wonderful things. I've had pastors who, not to detract from their other qualities, but were fantastic researchers, very good at bringing together a message that was just phenomenal. And they really opened up the historical components of it, or more of the understanding of the intricacies of the Hebrew or the Greek. And then I've had pastors or ministers who have been able to bring that and link it to the rubber meets the road sort of thing to turn it into a practical Christianity. So you know and you understand this, but then how do you get it over here? Different people have different skills. And we see here essentially that Philip kind of like, well, you can wait tables, but if you're really good and passionate about taking people from where they are and guiding them and spreading the good news of the gospel and bringing that, again, like per Barnes' commentary, an evangelist, one who announces good news. If that's where your strength is, you know what? Let's find somebody else to go and wait the tables. That's essentially what the apostles said about being stuck in the word so that they could look into that. This is discussed two other places, the concept of an evangelist, if you want to jot these down for your notes. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, which we just read. You know, why don't we turn to the other one? 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Let's give that some context by starting at the beginning of the chapter. Paul speaking to Timothy says, I charge you here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What is the work of the evangelist? Bring the good news. Regardless of them wanting to go and listen to somebody else, you can get caught up in somebody. Oh, yeah, there are so many people you can listen to, so many different perspectives. And this is just do what you're supposed to do. Do the work of the evangelist. Bring the good news. It's kind of like if we were to talk about that today, it doesn't matter. Be a light. Continue to be a light. Be salty. Be what God has asked us to be and to do. Whatever it is that we are ordained to do, whether it is an actual ordination within the congregation or the church, or if it's the ordination that God gives us at baptism to go, and in that way fulfill our ministry of being an example, of being a light, of being a model nation or a model people, as Mr. Apardian's message a few weeks back brought out. So we all have something to do. Make sure that we're doing that, and that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do the work of the evangelist. So these are the three locations: 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, Ephesians 4 verse 11, and then what we read in Acts chapter 20. So let's head back to Acts chapter 20. We're talking about Philip the evangelist. Acts chapter. Sorry, not 20. Acts 21. All right. Moving on here, it talks about. I just want to touch on his daughters, Philip's daughters. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Some might wonder about that. If we look at the root of the word prophesying here, it's talking about speaking under inspiration. And when we have the Holy Spirit, there's opportunity for inspiration. When we have it in us, working around us, it affects us, right? And so these young women were inspired and speaking in an inspired fashion. Again, I'm not trying to say more than what is written here in Scripture, but again, you take the totality of Scripture, and if God can inspire and utilize a donkey to speak to Balaam, if God can utilize the seer who King Saul went to convict him of what he was doing wrong, he can use prophets. God will utilize what he needs to get his point across and to be able to do that. And so our concept of who's able to be inspired doesn't really matter. It's what God has done and who God is using, not who we think it would be okay for him to use. And so that's it's an important thing for us to remember, because we try them, you try the spirits, and we follow through with what God says to do. Is the message in line with what God says? So these young ladies are speaking under inspiration. Okay? Verse 10, and we stayed many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem find the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So we have another individual specifically called out, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We had it up in verse 4. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Here Agabus the prophet says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. I think it's interesting in verse 12. Now when we heard these things, both we and those that from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Obviously you want to, again as I referenced, test the spirits and to try them and make sure that it is of God and not something else. But also, I find it interesting to note here that they didn't just all say, Agabus, you're a quack. Who are you to say that? There is enough consensus here, even though all these companions are traveling with Paul to get down to Jerusalem, it's almost like they're there to help him and take care of him. But they're like, you know what? Paul, this is, I mean, how many times has somebody said something to you? It's like, what's going to happen? But they all agreed. There was a consensus there. The whole group recognized the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what was going to happen or what was likely to happen to Paul. And so they're pleading with him not to go. Again, at the same time, Paul felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. We see this, Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he purposed, not just because he felt so inclined, he purposed in the Spirit to go. And we see that he, again, steeled in heart and mind and spirit that he was going to go. We already referenced, but we'll read it again. Acts 20, verse 22. It says, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul's going along, and the Holy Spirit's like all along the way. This is what's going to happen, Paul. Paul, this is what's going to happen. Paul, this is what's going to happen. And yet, he was still willing to go. It's like he knew it. It's like you know the end of the story. You know you're going to lose, and yet you keep going. And it just shows his dedication. And perhaps, you know, as you read some of the other works he wrote, how he viewed himself, for lack of better words, perhaps like penance. Because he knew what he had done. Going back to Acts chapter 8, you know, 7 and 8, where he's sitting there consenting of Stephen's death. He's there holding the robes, watching over them. Then he goes out and he terrorizes the people who God was calling, right? And perhaps it's just, I know I have to do this. I have to go there. I'm compelled to go there. No matter that all along the way in every city, I'm hearing the same thing. You're going to go there. You're going to have chains. Don't go. It's not, Paul, you're too important for what is going on in the work to the Gentiles. Why would you go back there? You know, there are so many rationalizations that we might make if you consider us in a similar circumstance today. Why would you chance that? Why would you do that? Aren't you more effective here? And it just brings out, in my understanding here, the need that in all things to be seeking God's will. And if it doesn't seem clear, then it's okay to wait. It's okay to pause for a bit and make sure you have the clarity to move forward, because we'd rather go the direction that God is wanting us to go. I mean, Paul experienced other instances where he couldn't go to Asia. He was not allowed to go there. He also didn't go up to Bithynia to preach. So he went over northern course, right, on his second journey, and he went along to Mysia and then he went over to Troas, and then he went over to Greece, Macedonia and Greece, right? So the Holy Spirit, and he's keen to that. He's willing to listen to it. And for us to also be in a similar situation where we're willing to hear and listen and to consider the inspiration that God is sending, and not sometimes just explain it away, but to actually follow that and to ask God to help us to know that and understand it when we see it. It is an important part of the relationship there that we're building with God. And Paul's response to this, answered in verse 13, says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" Again, here, when he's talking about what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart might be better translated. What are you doing trying to weaken my resolve to go? "For I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord," the name of the Lord Jesus. "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done." And so Paul moves on. Verse 15. "Now after those days we packed and went up to Jerusalem." So they had been over in Caesarea, stayed with Philip. "They went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriad of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" So there's an excitement there in much the same way that Paul did when he went to back to Antioch and he gave a report. He also went and he gave a report there like he did going back to Acts 15 about how people were doing the effects of, actually at that time it was Barnabas who gave the account of the miracles that God was doing through Barnabas and Saul, and what God was doing calling the Gentiles. So Paul here gives the account to James. And also, as in Acts 15, we see that James here, this is James the Apostle, right? He's the one that's mentioned here. He's the only one that's mentioned here of the apostles. And so it's fairly well agreed upon by scholars and historians, commentators, that it is most likely it's most likely that he was the only apostle in Jerusalem at the time, and he was kind of functioned as the leader of the headquarters there of the New Testament church. And this is corroborated there, as I mentioned, in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. If you go through the account, let's turn back to Acts chapter 15 just to kind of tie everything together nicely. Acts chapter 15, verse 13 is where we see it. The apostle and the elders in verse 6 come together to consider the matter of circumcision. And then the multitude in verse 12 is silent. They listen to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they all became silent, if you recall actually earlier than this, Peter spoke a little bit. That was not Peter. That's a different instance. I misspoke there. So Barnabas and Paul are declaring the miracles, and after they had become silent, in verse 13, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visit of the Gentiles," and he kind of recaps everything, wraps it up, and says, "Okay, so we've heard this, considering this, and the various no small dissensions that are present. Here's what we're going to do," and kind of just sums up and says, "All right, here's the position. This is what we're sending out." And he had in that way the last word that was read or that was stated on it. And so he's here in Jerusalem. We're back in Acts chapter 21. He is the leader who's there. He gets the report from Paul. And verse 20, "When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And he said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriad of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses.' So he's saying they have been informed about you, that you teach. So this is what they've been told. Not saying that this is what you're doing, but they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. So James gives the background. He says, this is, just so you know, you're walking into a cauldron kind of thing. I'm going to give you the lowdown. I'm going to tell you, here's what's being said about you. And so they're going to know that you're here. They're going to meet. Don't walk in blind, which is wonderful, right? Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And so we get the advice here of James to Paul about how to proceed. He's essentially saying, tread lightly. They're telling everybody that you're teaching, you're teaching that Jews don't have to do this anymore, that this isn't important, and we know you're talking to the Gentiles, but they're saying you have to forsake Moses and all the tradition, all the various things that they were talking about. And so in verse 23, again, this is an agreed upon assessment, essentially across the board. It doesn't specifically say what kind of vow was taken, but it's understood that this is likely a Nazirite vow, which had a bit of effect on your diet. It had an effect on, not cutting your hair and things, which is why it talks about shaving their heads and being with them. And we see here that James recommends that Paul covers all of their expenses to do this. A couple things is just as background here. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, Acts 18, verse 18, Paul is with Aquila, and they were traveling. Acts chapter 18, verse 18, Paul remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So while it is not 100% clear who it's talking about, whether it's Aquila or Paul, who had taken a vow and cut his hair, one of the two was there. It's recorded here. Again, it would seem that it's pointing towards Paul. So it's not that Paul didn't abide by these things, and again, that's not James is not making that accusation, but he's saying, you know what? Do the things. Let it be seen and let it be known that you're not undermining this aspect of the belief system that you're trying to say this has to get done away with. And he tells them, pay their expenses, bring them in there, you also walk orderly and keep the law. So he's like saying, do everything you need to do. Make sure that they don't have an iota of a discrepancy to be able to argue against you and what you're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, you see here, it's interesting because we're talking about Paul paying the expenses of the individuals who were there, who had taken the vow. These two, they were Jews, but they were Jewish converts from other areas, right? They had taken the vow, and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, it says, Paul speaking, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. This is exactly what James was doing and advising him on and how he should proceed. And Paul goes on to talk about the meat offered to idols. And he's talking about conscience sake. And this is put to practice, again, where he's here in Jerusalem being told how to conduct himself and what to do. And there are times that you or I, we might feel that we have the right. It's like, why do I have to do that? That's their misunderstanding. I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't a part of the rebellion. I wasn't a part of the protest. I didn't do that stuff. But you're there, and so you might be, as they say, guilty by association without ever doing anything. And so James is giving the advice that he gives to Paul. But there are times that we might feel that we have a right or a freedom to do something, but the fallout of exercising our right, the fallout of exercising our right could cause a bigger issue. And I think that if going through the pandemic right now hasn't brought that out, I don't know what will. There are times that you can exercise your right. You have the right to do things, but what is the outcome of that? What is the effect on your family, on your friends, on the church, on the larger society if we really do exercise our rights? Where do we go? Is that something that we have to do? And I'm not trying to say a specific answer to that, because we each have to answer for that, and we will have whatever the fallout is for each of our individual choices. But it's something that I think is very apropos for today. In Acts chapter 20, just back a chapter from where we are, Acts chapter 20, verse 33 to 35, Paul speaking here as he was talking to the elders from Ephesus who had come down to Miletus, right? He says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourself know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." Because he was a sailmaker, a tent maker. He worked. And that's a reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 through 11. Paul avoided asking those in Corinth to help cover his expenses. He actually tells the people in Corinth, "I could have asked you to help, but instead, because I knew that it would have been detrimental, it would have been a burden, a barrier for your growth, I actually," he says, "I stole from these other people." He didn't actually steal, but he was just saying, it's like, it cost these other congregations, these brethren in the other areas, their livelihood and their willingness to donate, to take care of you. Because I wasn't going to ask you. I worked, and other people pitched in to make it happen so that you could have what you have. Right? So he had a right. He had a right to ask for things and to expect that they would assist in covering his expenses and his costs, but he didn't. He didn't. Again, because he didn't want to cause them to stumble. Another thing, verse 25, let's go ahead and let's read verse 25 again. It says, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing," speaking of, talking about the change that had been kind of like leveled or accused, Paul had been accused of. "We have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Let's go ahead, let's turn back to Acts chapter 15. We were already there once, but let's read it. We'll read it in its entirety. Acts chapter 15, verse 23. Acts 15, verse 23. This is what came out of the conference on circumcision. Acts chapter 15, verse 23. "They wrote this letter, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren." So it's coming from them. It says, "To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us had troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." So there's just so much wisdom in what is written here. It's like, we're together in one accord. We are unified in what we are sending out, right? The message that is going out. We're sending back essentially the emissaries that you sent us, and we're sending them with some of our emissaries, so you're not going to think that your people are just going to tell you what you want to hear, and our people aren't just going to tell you what we want to tell you. We're going and working in lockstep. So, they're sending chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well.
Very well. That's it. Clear cut. Not a shadow of turning. Well, maybe did they mean these other things? No. You have the list. You have four witnesses who are bringing that. But the reason that I bring this to bear, because when we go back to Acts chapter 20, where we were last week, and last month, and you go to verse 7, that is used now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That first half of the verse, people say, well, they were coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. Therefore, the Sabbath has shifted. But what do we see in chapter 21? What does James say? Coming out of Jerusalem, where the decision had been made, he says, concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. So in other words, don't change the traditions, don't change these other things that Paul was accused of, but accept that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. The same things that they were just told in Acts chapter 15. The things that took a whole council to come together and to resolve to be able to send out a unified response. That is what it took to go ahead and have the decree, the very succinct decree, come out at after the Jerusalem Council on Circumcision. And to purport that you would have a change of a day for when to come together, one that is one of the Ten Commandments, and to shift from the seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Sabbath, that is going to happen with any less... strong opinion and amount of dissension as there was, you know, there was a lot of disagreement that was going on leading up to the Jerusalem Council on Circumcision. And so to sit there and think that we're going to go ahead and change the Sabbath without that, essentially, I believe that as you read this, James is saying, yeah, we haven't changed anything. Look, it's the same thing that we've told them, that when we're talking to the Gentiles about what we teach. We're not teaching them any different day. We're not teaching them any different traditions. What we're teaching them is abstain from these things. Don't do these things, right? And so there's a consistency there that over the years that Paul has been gone since that time, right? Because he's done his second journey and his third journey now, because he came up from Jerusalem after that and he went back out and he started to strengthen the brethren there as he had done that. And to bring that message with him. So he's gone through twice. All that time traveling, there isn't a change to the doctrine, to the understanding of which day is the Sabbath. Okay? All right. Looking at the time here. Let's go to... you know what? I won't get into that latter half, but I will give just a few... just historical things here, and I'll post this up, and if you'd like to see this, we'll have this for, shift this over. This is the Temple Mount. This is probably one of the best graphical representations that I have found of the whole temple complex at the time of Jesus Christ that Herod had built. And what we're going to get into, the accusation then that is leveled against Paul when he goes into the temple and is arrested, is essentially, if you look, and you can kind of see the temple itself there with the various buildings that are around it, and then you see a kind of a smaller square of wall that's around that. What is inside of that, towards the temple, is what was called the Court of the Jews, and outside of that was the Court of the Gentiles. And so what Paul is going to end up being accused of when he goes there with these men who James recommended him to go and take so that the Jews could see he was observing tradition. He was not telling people not to do stuff, right? He was actually abiding by, assisting, and making it possible for these men to fulfill their vow, right? To go through the purification and all that needed to happen. But what you'll see is that you have the movement, and the accusation is that he took Greeks, he took Gentiles, in past beyond the barrier where they were supposed to be allowed to go. And so
actually have. There are a couple inscriptions that are that have made it through. Not many, but this is one of them. I'll show this here. The this is a portion of that small wall that was there. This is, I believe this is in a museum in Israel, if I remember the reference correctly. This is written in Greek, and it's saying that foreigners shall not go past. And it's specifically, it is specifically aimed at foreigners going past that small wall into too close to the Temple Mount. So we'll go ahead and just going back here again to the Temple Mount, and you can see here again, this would be that small square set of wall that is around the kind of like the more the taller temple building complex. And so that's the accusation that is leveled against Paul for what he did. We'll get into that. I've got a couple other references that we'll read through the next time when we're getting into verses 26 and beyond, about a little bit more of the historical aspect of what they were, why they were making the accusation that they did, and who and who makes the accusation is also intriguing. If you would like any of the resources, the graphics that I have, if you'd like to have any of those, please let me know. I'm happy to send them out via email. I can send you the link so you can go directly to their page. I have not curated, created any of these things. I'm not trying to take credit for them, but I will definitely send you the link to them, or for you to be able to access them. But I just appreciated that that graphical representation with the descriptions that are around it. To be able to kind of see more of the complex and how it was, and to consider then who was allowed where and that. And that's what we'll get into the next time as we look at the latter half of this of Acts chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 26. I've got the notes here. We'll pick it up in verse 26 next month during our Bible study. I will open it up. I know we got kind of pushing the 1 hour that we started here, but if you have any thoughts or questions that you want to either shoot me via text, I don't see anybody on the interactive one. I don't know if there was an issue with the audio there, so I'm sorry about that. Audio seems to be my Achilles heel here. But if there are any thoughts of you or questions, feel free to send them my way. And if you would like any links or any resources that I have, I'm happy to pass those along as well. I've got a couple links that I've been using, and we'll get into that interesting secondary section on from Joseph, secondary work from Josephus, talking about the wars of the Jews, and that we'll kind of get into next month. When Paul is accused and Paul's having to give an account. So I'm trying to fill space here. If anybody had a question that they wanted to ask, I don't see any popping up here on my text messages. Let me go and check my email real quick just to see if something came through. I am not seeing any there either. And I think that... Alright, with that, I will sign off. I hope you have a great rest of your evening, and we will have our webcast service will be tomorrow at 1:30. 1:30 we'll have, I'll be doing the sermonette, and Mr. Kiesel will be bringing us the sermon. So have a great evening, rest of your evening, folks, and we will catch you later. Take care.